Well, very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a rather long passage before us, Acts chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 50. And this will be one of the most lengthy sermons or messages recorded in the book of Acts, as we see this testimony of Stephen, who was one of the seven that was elected, called, chosen, in that early church to serve. And we see a description of him, and that's what we considered last week. He was indeed a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And so today we're going to look at his message, a defense, we can describe it, or perhaps rather more a polemic. It was an attack against the chief priests, the scribes, those who had accused him, those who had dragged him before their courts, accusing him of blasphemy, saying that, oh, he had spoken of the Lord, the Jesus of Nazareth, that he will come and destroy this place. And they made an accusation against him, saying that, he has been teaching them to ignore the customs of their fathers, of Moses. That was a serious charge, to say that Stephen is teaching them to go against the word of God, that Stephen is saying that this temple will be destroyed. Of course, these were all false accusations. But instead of using the opportunity that he had before him to defend himself and to protect himself, to make sure that he won't be martyred, Stephen chose instead to give a rather lengthy exposition on the history of Israel. What was the objective of that? What was he trying to achieve? You see, it was not so much that he was saying, I know your word and I know your laws, please don't kill me. But it was rather that you look at your history. You look at what your God, our God, has done for us. And you see how he has so faithfully protected, preserved you as a people, raised you up from obscurity such that you can be this nation in this land today. And this was done despite the fact that God's people, God's own people, have continually rebelled, continually went astray, and they have not been faithful. Not. Again and again, they have rebelled and rejected the truth and God. And what he was saying at the very end of it, it is a verse that we will consider the next time we come to the book of Acts, was the application, where he will then turn his attention to them and say, you, all of you, the chief priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, you are stiff-necked. You will have uncircumcised hearts and ears, and just like our fathers have rebelled against the Lord, same do you. You resist the Holy Ghost. And just as they persecuted the prophets of God and slain them, you have done the same. You have killed the prophet like unto Moses. You have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was laying the charge of guilty at their feet. He was turning the whole matter around. Instead of defending himself, he was proving that they are the guilty ones, not him. And he showed also through his testimony that I know the law. I know Moses. I know the customs. I know exactly what God requires of us. And I am not the ones that have broken the customs and the laws. It is you. And you have committed the most terrible crime in that you have rejected the Messiah, the prophet, whom God had prepared from the very beginning. So he was not the one that was to destroy the temple. They were the ones that destroyed the temple. They were the ones that killed Jesus. And so that was the main gist of this whole sermon. But what we want to do as we look through these many verses, and there is, well, quite a lot to cover, we want to consider it from the perspective of what is it that we can learn about God? Because as Stephen presented this whole long history, and it is a history that spanned thousands of years, from the time that Abraham was called all the way until the present, that was some 2,000 years of history. Of course, it was focusing from Abraham through the time of the patriarchs to Moses. And then at the very end, there was this quick, brief run through to David and Solomon and the prophets and to the present time. But through this whole recounting of their history, there was a particular thrust and a focus. It was not just a recounting of facts, but it was how God worked through their history. How God was the one who personally guided them, delivered them, protected them, and yet also punished them. And in this, we can have a greater appreciation of the God of our fathers. And that is our topic for this morning. The God of our fathers. You know, throughout the Bible, there is this phrase, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Time and again, God will use that as a description of himself. What is the focus of that title? It was to say that I am that covenant-keeping God. I am the God of Abraham. What did he do with Abraham? Well, he gave the promise. And then that same promise was repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and was fulfilled throughout the history of Israel. And in so doing, he proved that he is that faithful God. And so the history of Israel is one of his grace, of his faithfulness, of his love, his compassion, his mercies, his wisdom. And we see all these things coming forth as we consider how God worked through the history of his people. But yet that is contrasted with man's unfaithfulness, that despite all that God had done for them, man continued to rebel, reject. Stephen uses that to show that, yes, it is the same in the present. You, stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts and ears, you have rejected the Lord once again. So that was this sermon. And there will be a number of points that we want to consider, but really all centering around God's work amongst his people. We will consider his promise. We will consider his providence, his pity for his people, but also his prophecy, the way he revealed himself to them, the punishment he brought to them, but yet the presence that he has promised in the midst of them. And so these six thoughts, his promise, his providence, his pity, his prophecy, his punishments, and his presence. So that will be what we'll try to look at through these 50 verses. And let's go right into it. And so it begins with promise. The God of our fathers is a God of promise. And we begin with Abraham. We know that's the start of these promises that God gave to his people. Now, yes, of course, prior to that, he also gave the promise to Adam, through Noah, and through all the people. But that formal covenant was established first, as we can say, with Abraham when he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. And that's how Stephen begins the message. He says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Now, you'll notice that he will, in many instances throughout this whole message, make reference to our father. Well, he places him in the same stead as them. He says, we all worship the same God. By right. Now, of course, many of them were hypocritical worshippers, false worshippers. They only had an appearance of serving God, but inwardly, of course, we know, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, that they were full of hypocrisy and deceit. But nonetheless, he says, well, it is our common heritage that we share. And so he says, you see, our father, Abraham, and he says, you know, to Abraham, God appeared and made him this promise, calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which was in the Mesopotamian region. And he says, get thee out from thy country, from thy father's land, and go to the land which I shall show thee. And we know. That's what we see him doing in end of Genesis chapter 11 and beginning of Genesis chapter 12. That's where the history of Israel begins. And it was unprompted. It was not because Abraham was very faithful or because Abraham was very, very godly and therefore God chose him. No, God simply chose him. God gave that promise to Abraham while he was yet without child, as you see in verse 5. Yet God gave him this grand promise. We have been considering that at our SBS every week. We have been going through the book of Genesis, and there is indeed so much to learn, so much to unpack. And it's all just summarized within a few verses here. But in all this, we see the promise of God, the covenant that he establishes with his people. That God did not need to make this promise, but yet God did. And he binded himself to this promise in ensuring and giving to Abraham, well, that covenant to say that I myself will take it upon myself to make sure that I will fulfill all the terms of my covenant. That is the nature of God's covenants. It is a covenant of grace, whereby it is a free gift given to Abraham. And Abraham, on his part, did not have to do anything to receive all these promises. Oftentimes, really, the instruction to Abraham was just wait, wait. And Abraham had to, for 25 years, from the time that he entered into the land of Canaan until the time that he received Isaac, his son, the son of promise. 25 long years waiting upon the Lord. But did God fail to deliver? Of course not. In his time, in his wisdom, he gave the promise of a son. To fulfill that promise whereby he says, I will make of thee a great nation. Now bless thee, and blessing I'll multiply thy seed. The seed will be as many as the sands on the seashore, as many as the stars in the night sky. He says, that will be how great your nation will be. Of course, most importantly from that, there will be that seed, the seed of promise, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All these were given freely to Abraham. Not because he deserved it, not because he did anything to merit it, but God freely gave. You see, that's the nature of God's covenants. And that is the same promise extended to every one of us. That same covenant of grace. Because that promise resulted then in the Lord Jesus Christ to his seed. That was what we see. I mean, that's what we can see throughout the whole entire account of the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses, beginning in the first five books of the Bible, beginning from the book of Genesis, how God initiated the promise and ensured that everything will happen according to his great plan, ultimately resulting in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God pledged to Abraham when he brought him into the land of promise and giving him the land, which at that point of time, Abraham had no claim whatsoever to it. But God, through his infinite wisdom, will arrange matters in such a way that will enable him, his generation, or rather his seed, to one day occupy the land and form a nation. And so that's the second thought that we want to see, and that is the God of providence. So God initiated the promise. He promised to Abraham that one day your seed will inherit this land. And this will be the land which, you know, Stephen will tell them, and he says, in this land which ye dwell, the place which you are now at. Right? And he was speaking in Jerusalem. He was speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they will recognize that. They will realize that. And even the reason why they were even standing in Jerusalem at that point of time, the reason why they had a temple around them, this was all because of the promise of God that he will make of Abraham a nation. But what was the purpose of that nation? It was so that the seed would come forth. There will be this blessing. And what is that blessing? Of course, it is the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what God first did. He initiated the promise and then he delivered through providence. So we see that he is the God of providence. And as we further look through the history of the people of Israel, we see that it led them through, well, you can say multiple difficulties and obstacles. How that, you know, Abraham would not be privileged to own a single part of the land of Israel. He says, and gave him none inheritance, no, so not so much as to set his foot on. That's what you see in verse 5. Yes, eventually he bought a parcel of land, but that is just to bury his wife, bury his family. But that was the extent of it. He says, no, he never was able to set foot on the land of promise in any way whereby he can say that this is mine. But the promise was given to him. And so way before it happened, right, way before Joseph would bring his family into Egypt, way before they will multiply into a people of 2 million, and then God will by his mighty hand bring them out of captivity, God had already planned all these things in advance. And you know, that is a story of God's providence. What is providence? That by his sovereign hand, he will guide the affairs of his people such that it is always and will be perfect in every way. It was the providence that Joseph would recognize when at the end of all the things that he had gone through and the things which, you know, to a degree was recounted in these verses, he will be able to say to his brothers that as for you, you thought evil against me. You sold me as a slave to a foreign people. Imagine that. The brothers could do that to him. He says, yes, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You see, that's providence. Where God is even able to turn the sins of men and use it for his glory. That's providence. And that is one of the aspects of God that we see highlighted in these next verses from verse 6 onwards. Where God told Abraham, and it'll be hundreds of years before it happened, right, that one day your seed will sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. That was what God told Abraham in Genesis 15. Telling them that, you know, this was even before Isaac was born, right? Telling him that one day your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, shall serve them and shall be afflicted for 400 years. And yet that nation I will judge. And you shall come out then with great substance and you shall go and you shall return to this land. And I will give it to you. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God knew all these things would happen. Now you ask Israel, was it unpleasant? Yes, it was uncomfortable. That was not easy at all, being a slave in a foreign land. Especially from the time in which there was a new king that arose that knew not Joseph. But yet they also had to recognize that this was all the providence of God. And so he told Abraham that it would happen. And then Stephen goes on to recount. And so there was a covenant of circumcision also given to prove and identify those who are members of the covenant that they will go undergo the rite of circumcision. And that will be the sign of the seal of the covenant that they are in with God. And so from Abraham came Isaac. Isaac was circumcised, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. What are the 12 patriarchs? Well, the 12 sons of Jacob. of the 12 sons that will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. But yet then he goes on to the life of Joseph. And he says, what happened? How did this whole thing come about? Well, it was through a most unexpected turn of circumstances, right? Where, you know, Jacob and his 12 sons, they were living in Canaan. They didn't own the land as yet. They were still, at that point of time, just a family. But God turned events around such that their hand was forced that they were moved into Egypt. What happened? Well, of course, Joseph, we know the story. He was a promising young man, but yet his brothers were very, very jealous. Very jealous of the affection that he received from his father. Very jealous also of the dreams that he had. Dreams that one day they will bow down to him and serve him. And so they were very angry with him. And so one day when they were all alone, they decided to kidnap him. Threw him into a pit and thought of what to do to him. They wanted him gone. They hated him so much. So eventually they decided, instead of killing him, they let's get some money out of him, and they sold him to some slavers who were on their way to Egypt. What a cruel, cruel thing for brothers to do to each other, knowing that in all likelihood, expecting that they will never see him again. And they told that lie to their father, saying, oh, we don't know what happened. We found this bloody cloak. Oh, I think maybe it belongs to Joseph. Of course, telling the father in no uncertain terms that, well, your son is dead. It was a lie. And so that's what happened. He sold Joseph into Egypt. But what happened? God was with him. And God guided him every step of the way. Yes, Joseph's life was difficult, tough. But he went there. He performed exceedingly well in the household of Potiphar. But then he was falsely accused of being inappropriate with Potiphar's wife. And he was thrown into prison for a crime which he did not commit. He stayed there for a long time, for more than 2 years. And yet finally, in God's timing, he brought dreams to Pharaoh, and he was able to interpret the dreams, and he was then brought to a position of great prominence as the second in command over all of Egypt, and given charge over the whole food program through the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Why was all these things happening? It was so that when Jacob and his family ran out of food in Canaan, they will come to Egypt and they will be reunited with Joseph. And eventually Joseph, in his position, will be able to bring his whole family to the land of Goshen, where they will be granted the choice land, comfortable surroundings, and abundant food. And they will be able to multiply in isolation. Because the people of Egypt found the people of Israel, this family, an abomination. And so there will be no intermingling. So as a people, they were able to multiply such that 400 years later, from what the number we are given here in verse 14, 315 souls. So from 75 people, right, there will be Jacob and his 12 sons, their wives and their children will multiply to a number of, well, roughly we estimate about 2 million or more people that left Egypt some 400 years later. This was God's providence. I mean, nobody could have written a story better than that. But how God will use this turn of events, the sin of Joseph's brothers, of Potiphar's wife throwing him into prison, sending the dreams to the baker and the butler, sending a dream to Pharaoh, causing the famine in the land after 7 years of plenty. All these things would happen so that Israel as a nation could grow. This was God's providence in fulfillment of all his promises, so that 400 years later, with a mighty hand, God will be able to deliver them up out of Egypt and into the promised land. Providence. And as Joseph recounted through it all, he says, you meant evil unto me, God, but God meant it unto good. And that is the providence that we must recognize in our own lives as well. that in all the twists and turns that we experience, in all the difficulties and the hardships, we can with Joseph together say that God meant it unto good. Whatever it is that we are going through, we may not be able to see the big picture yet. Just as Joseph at the beginning, he must have been wondering, why? Why are all these things happening to me? Why are my brothers so cruel to me? Why do I have to go through all these things? Why am I in prison? But God meant it unto good, that at the end of it all, he was able to recognize the fact that God has brought me here to save much people alive, that I can save my own family in the position that I am in. God's providence, not by chance, entirely planned for and decreed by God. But coming towards the end of their time in Israel, in Egypt, in captivity, and then Stephen recounts, so there was another king which arose, which knew not Joseph, verse 18. Verse 19, the same dealt subtly with all kindred, and evil entreated our fathers. They were now made to be slaves, be engaged in all the building projects of the pharaohs, of the nation of the empire of Egypt. And they were compelled to work hard. And then, of course, we know the story of how Moses then went to ask for their freedom, and they were made to build brick without even being provided straw. And it was hard. It was very harsh. They were dealt very, very severely. So the next thought we want to have is that he is the God of pity. The God of pity. But despite the fact we say, yes, it was God's providence that brought them into Egypt, but yet it was also his pity, whereby he regarded the cries and affliction of his people, and he brought them out. He brought them out. Because God is not a cold, distant God. God is a very merciful and a loving Heavenly Father. That while he decrees all things that come to pass for his own purpose and for his own glory, yet he does so with compassion and pity and mercy. And that is why he raised up Moses at the time appointed. You see, even in the story of Moses, we continue to see the fingerprints of God's providence leading. Well, we see now the life of Moses being recounted from verse 20 onwards. We know the story of Moses as well, where his parents prepared that ark and they put him in the river to protect his life at a time where Pharaoh had decreed that kill all male children of the nation, of the people of Israel, because he was afraid that they were becoming too large in number. And he was committing a terribly heinous crime, murdering infants, killing people, innocent blood. Yet through that, God's providence continues to shine, where he preserved and protected the life of Moses. Arrange it such that he will come into the path of that princess, daughter of Pharaoh, and she will raise him and nurture him, such that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds. But at the height of his power and his glory, he thought he could take it upon himself to deliver his own people. But that was not God's plan. He thought to take matters in his own hands. He tried to deliver his people, or even his own people rejected him. And so he had to flee. He had to run away into the land of Midian for another 40 years, where God will humble him and God will show him his way. And finally, what appeared to him in a burning bush, where the angel of the Lord then called him. These are all recounted in the first three, first four chapters of the book of Exodus. And again, we have to run through these verses. But the main point that I like to raise is what we see in verse 34. That God will speak to Moses and say, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and I am come to deliver them. Now come, I will send thee into Egypt. You see, that is the love of God. It is what we see in Exodus chapter 3, There's a quotation from there, where God told Moses that I see and I know the affliction of my pity. I've heard their cry. I know of their sorrows. And I am now come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And that's not the only time. All through their history, it will be a story of deliverance again and again and again, where God will have pity and compassion upon his people. God will see them going through their sufferings. And many times it will be because of their sin, where he will deliver them into the hands of their enemies, but then moved with pity. When they cried unto the Lord, God will hear and God will deliver them. Now again, that is the same God that we worship today. He's a God of promise, he is a God of providence, but yet he is a God of pity, of compassion, of mercy. He will look down upon us. And when we cry unto him by reason of our afflictions and our sorrows, and when we share with him our difficulties and our woes, he hears us. He hears us. And in his time, we can have absolute faith and trust that he will send his deliverance. He will. And just as Egypt had to go through that, Israel had to go through that period of suffering in Egypt, there may be times that we will have to go through our trials and our difficulties. But when we cry unto the Lord, he will hear us. So that's the next thought. And then we see that he is a God of prophecy. That through all their history, God revealed himself to his people. And that's another important point that we must realize about God. That God is not an obscure God. God is not a God who gave us his life and called us into himself and then after that kept silent. No. God reveals himself to his people by way of prophecy, by way of his revelation, so that we are without excuse. We know what God's will for us is. We know how to know him. We know how to understand his will. And that is through his prophets. And so that's what God did through his history. He speaks through his prophets. And so the focus comes now to Moses. One of the things that they did was they refused and they rejected Moses. The first time they did, and that's when Moses tried to prematurely be a deliverer. But even after God himself personally called Moses and he returned to Egypt, he stood before Pharaoh and asked for the people's release. Pharaoh didn't listen. Made the people's life harder. And then the people of Israel also turned to Moses and say, who made thee deliverer? Who made thee a ruler and a judge? Who are you? Yet Moses was able to tell them that the great I am. I am that I am. He has been the one to send me. He has been the one to reveal himself to me. And I come before you now as a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord. That was Moses. And so that's the next thought that Stephen wants to make a point here. That you see God in his time, throughout their history, spoke through his prophets. That's how the book of Hebrews introduces, right? God who at sundry times and in diverse places, that means in various times and in various instances throughout their history, spoke to us through the mouth of his prophets. That's how God communicates with his people. And so Moses was identified as one of them. Verse 37, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear. And this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, church meaning congregation, so speaking about the 2 million, with the angels which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And what are the lively oracles? Well, the word of God, the 10 commandments etched by the finger of God on 2 tablets of stone, and all the other words which he received at Mount Sinai. That's what made Moses a prophet, where he received the word of God and then he delivered it to the people. That was what Moses was for them. And yes, that was what the scribes and the Pharisees clung on to when they said, well, we follow the customs of Moses. And they accused Stephen of teaching them to go against the customs of Moses. Well, Stephen was now recounting to them to say that, no, I know the customs of Moses. And I faithfully follow the customs of Moses. But yet in history, there have been so many that have refused Moses, that have rejected the prophets. And his conclusion is that, well, in our present time, you are the ones who are doing so. But nonetheless, we see that about God, that he speaks through his prophets. He gave the Ten Commandments through Moses. And that God had also promised that one day there will be the prophet like unto Moses. And who is he speaking about? Well, clearly, we know that this is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the expectation. That was what the people of Israel were waiting upon. The disciples of John will ask Jesus, are you that prophet? Are you the one whom we are waiting for? And in Acts chapter 3, that is what Peter also preached, that Jesus is that prophet. And that in the present time, as Hebrews also says, that have in these present days spoken us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. As the book of John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was manifested to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God himself spoke. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Why? Because he is my prophet, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And when they rejected Jesus, they rejected the prophet of God. They rejected the word of God. But yet that is how God works to his people through history and in our present time as well. Because we have in our hands the complete book of prophecy. And by prophecy, we mean not just things that tell us about the future, but things that instruct us in the present as well. That is God's prophecy. That is God's word to his people. And we have in our hands the complete book of God's prophecy. Will we hear? Will we listen? Will we yield? Or will we be like Israel, who rejected the prophets time and time again? Well, that's how God communicates to us. And will we hold this book as precious in our hands? So that's the next thought. We have the God of promise, of providence, of pity, of prophecy, yet also a God who punishes. So he's a God of judgments. Well, if you want another P, well, I put it under punishment. Because throughout their history, despite all that God had done for his people, in promising them, fulfilling his promises, providentially guiding them, showing them great mercy and compassion, revealing himself personally to them through the prophets, yet their history is also one of continual rejection. Time and again, they will rebel against the prophets. And that's what he recounts from verse 39 onwards. He says, our fathers would not obey. Our fathers would not obey Moses. But even while Moses was up there on Mount Sinai receiving the promises, receiving the word of God, and they had already audibly heard the voice of God in the giving of the Ten Commandments, so quickly their hearts turned. So they thrust Moses from them and in their hearts turned back into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, this will be the account in Exodus chapter 32. But while they were waiting for Moses, they said, oh, as for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. He's been gone so long. We crave to worship. And what do we know about worship? Remember their time in Egypt, where they were surrounded by idols. And so, well, we want something to look at, to feel, to direct our worship towards. Make us idols, Aaron. And so that's what they did. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. What an abomination. And so what will God do in response to sin and idolatry? Well, God is a just God. And God will punish even his own people. And that is a warning. And that was certainly a warning that Stephen was giving to the people, that don't think you can get away with disobeying God's word. Because when you disobey, you cannot hide behind Moses. You cannot hide behind Abraham. God will punish, and God will punish his own people. And that is what happened to them at the foot of Mount Sinai. When Moses came down and saw what the people were doing, in his anger, he threw down those tablets of stone that he had received from God. And then he got the Levites calling, "Who is on the Lord's side? Go, every man, to his neighbor, to his brother. And if you find them in the act of idolatry, if you see them leading the people to sin, you kill them." And he ground down those idols of gold and made them to drink of it. That was the punishment they received then, but that was just the start of it. Because their history will be one of idolatry again and again and again. So he says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. What is the host of heaven? Basically, they are superstitious idolatries. They will worship the stars, they worship the skies, they worship this god and that god and this goddess and that goddess. And so he brings us actually a quote from Amos. All right, so you know his recount of history sort of runs from the time of Moses. He says that's when the idolatry started, right? That's when you made those first golden calves, and that has continued all throughout your history. You have offered unto me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness, but not just that. Throughout the entire history, he took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan. And these were just all the different gods, some of the examples of the gods that they worshipped, figures which he made to worship them. And the warning is, I will carry you away beyond Babylon, because that is what all their sins culminated in. You rebel against me, you turn away from my word, I will send you away into captivity. And eventually and finally, that's what happened. And God finally said, enough is enough. And he sent them to Babylon, destroyed them completely by King Nebuchadnezzar. In 586 BC, the temple was destroyed then. And that was definitely a reference to that. You know, they said, Stephen, you said that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And of course, that was a false witness. But in all these things, he says, you see, our fathers have been the ones responsible for destroying the temple in the first place. How? By corrupting worship, by bringing idols into the house of God. And eventually, God was the one who judged them and destroyed the temple through Nebuchadnezzar and through the Babylonians. In a way, he's saying, well, God did it once, and don't be surprised if God does it again. And God did do that. Because in a number of decades' time, Emperor Nero will once again destroy the temple. The Romans will come and crush Jerusalem, destroy the temple once again. It will happen. It had happened, and it will happen again. And it will not be because of Jesus. It will not be because of Stephen. It will be because of their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry. God is a God who punishes. And so it was definitely a warning to the people. Yes, God has been good to us. But if we go against him and we rebel against him, we refuse to obey his word, God will punish us. Just as he punished the people then in sending them into Babylon. But yet, what is the tabernacle all about? What is the temple all about? And so in the final section, Stephen then focuses on this whole idea of the tabernacle. You say that Jesus is going to destroy the tabernacle. Really, what is this whole tabernacle? What is the temple all about? You see, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. And so, yes, that was part of what Moses received when he was on Mount Sinai, the instructions on how he was to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that was to be the dwelling place of God, the place where God says, this is the place on all the earth whereby my presence will be. And so that was what God gave to Moses. And we see this and consider this under the idea that, you know, God has graced us with his presence. God is a personal God, a present God, who is with us and has promised to be with us if we worship him in the right way. And so that was God's mercy extended to his people also, that he will give Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. And as they constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was God's place where he will be. As they wandered through the wilderness, the cloud, a pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day that followed them and led them throughout the wilderness, that was God's presence, and it abided over the tabernacle, a visible sign to say that God is with them. And so they had that throughout the wilderness. And then our fathers came and brought in with, now the translation here says Jesus, right? It is actually a reference to Joshua, right? Because the name Joshua in the Old Testament has the same meaning as the Greek name Jesus, right? He who saves, Yehoshua. And so when it is translated into the Greek, is that the same word, right? Joshua and Jesus, right? It's the same Greek word, right? So it's translated here as Jesus, but the reference actually is to Joshua. All right, so he says that, well, you know, they brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. And so it's what it's talking about here is that as they entered in into the promised land, they brought the tabernacle with them, right, into the land that was in possession of the Gentiles. It was occupied by the Gentiles then, but then God drave out the Gentiles until the time of David. Right, so up to that point of time, yes, the dwelling place of God was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle literally just means tents. Right, God dwelt in tents up to the point of time of David. Right, so it was, well, temporary in that sense. The same tabernacle which they constructed in the wilderness, they brought into the promised land during the time of Joshua. And for over the next few hundred years, it was still tabernacles. It was resided in Shiloh until the time of David, when David then decided, or he shared that he says, well, I want to build a house for God. That's when the temple started. He says, I want to build a house. He says, this doesn't make sense. But I dwell in such a beautiful palace, but God dwelling in tents. And so he had the desire, but of course God said, no, it's not for you to build, but for Solomon to build. And so that's what happened. Solomon built him a house. And so, you know, in this, what he's doing, he's recounting the history of the temple. Right? The temple which they accused to say that, oh, you're going to destroy the temple, or Jesus is going to destroy the temple. But then he's saying, you see, what is the temple anyway? What is the tabernacle anyway? At the end of the day, it is symbolic, yes, of God's presence, and that is God's mercy to us. But that he has designated a place on earth to say that this is where I will be. And when you worship me, you come to this house to worship me. But then he brings us a quotation from Isaiah 66. Right? And that's what you see from verse 48 onwards. Or verse 49 onwards, rather. But then he says, yes, God has a house, and this is the temple. That is God's house. How be it that the Most High dwelleth not in temple made with hands? But he says, you must not be so fixated on the physical place, because ultimately God is not contained or confined to the four walls of the temple. The temple is, at the end of the day, just a place made with hands, made with human hands. And God is far beyond that. God is far vaster than that. The presence of God is not just confined to the temple itself. The presence of God is with all of us. And that has been God's promise all this while, that I'll be with thee. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that is what the presence of God, and that's the promise of the presence of God, and that is why it's so precious to us. Furthermore, we are now described as the tabernacles of God, where God dwells in us. As long as we serve him, we are his tabernacles as well. But then he brings that very damning quotation from the book of Isaiah. With us saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will he build me? And this was really questioning them in a sense of all the corrupt worship that they had brought into the house of the Lord. Where is my place of rest? He says, can this place really be my place? Have not my hand made all these things? He says, you place such superstitious belief in the temple, but yet you have brought all this sin into my house, and you are not worshiping me in the true fashion which I have instructed you to. Because if you look at the verse in Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, he goes on to then say, for all these things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He says, that is the one whom my presence will be with, not with the physical walls of a temple, but with the man who has a poor and a contrite heart, the man who truly worships me sincerely. That is where my presence will be, not in the temple, not in the tabernacle, not in this place which man's hands have constructed. Yes, I told you to build the temple. And yes, my promise is that I will be with you, but only insofar as you serve me. So the implication was that you are not serving me. What's the point of cherishing this temple so dearly, when all you do in this is that you have made the house of God into a house of merchandise, into a den of thieves, as Jesus said? And what's the point? And again, that was Stephen using this as an opportunity to bring a polemic, an attack against them. Say that you have not been worshipping God, and God does not recognize your worship. He is a personal God, yes, but only to those who worship him, only to those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. And yet that same presence is promised to all of us, that when we worship God in spirit and in truth, he is with us. Is he with us right now? Yes, if we worship him in the manner in which he has called us to do. So in all these things, we see God. We see the God of our fathers, the same God who yesterday was, today is, and will be forevermore. He is the same God, the same God of promise, the same God of providence, the same God of pity, the same God of prophecy, the same God of punishment, the same God who's promised to be with us, a personal God, a God of presence, a God whom we worship. Stephen uses all these points and, you know, the whole history that he recounts to prove to them that that is not the God whom you are worshiping, because you have broken the laws of God. You have abused the temple. You are the ones that have destroyed the temple, not me. Because he will, in conclusion, bring the application to say that you have rebelled and you deserve to be judged by God. But how about for us? So we consider all these points about who God is. May we be brought with a heart of worship before God to recognize that he is indeed that great God. And instead of rebelling like our fathers, like the fathers of Israel, may we serve him and worship him. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for helping us have this glimpse of the history of Israel. In so doing, to see thee, O Lord, to know what a great God thou art. Thou art the God who is ever present with us, who has assured us with numerous promises, who looks down upon us with love and pity, and will guide us by thy word. Lord, we pray that thou help us to humble ourselves before thee, and help us to acknowledge that thou art indeed our God, a God whom we must live for and serve. So we pray that thou place a spirit of humility and service before thee, and help us to live for thee each day. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.